go ahead and start with the song that Leslie's playing. It's number 111. But we'll be taking requests, so be thinking about what you want to sing. But we'll start with number 111, and we'll sing the first and last verse, "Join All the Glorious Names."
Join all the glorious names.
Would you like to sing tonight?
Two oh two.
All right. And then 201. All right. Why don't we do the marked verses of 201 and then the marked verses of 202, since they're already kind of arranged that way. So we'll start on 201, and we'll do the little transition into 202, and we'll just do the marked verses.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary.
And grace.
382. All right, 520 first. 520, right? Yeah. Be Thou My Vision. It's 382. Do the first and last verse again.
Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to
We are glad to have Leslie here and playing and healthy. All right, 542, and we'll sing the three marked verses when we all get to heaven.
Mercy and His grace in the mansions.
Okay, why don't we sing 1, 2, and 5 of 488, verses 1, 2, and 5. Turn over to 262. I think we'll sing the first and last verse of 262.
Shall rise to thee. Thanks, Melinda, for reminding us. We did forget last week. So is there anyone else like her, bursting at the seams to share with us maybe a praise or something the Lord has been teaching you, or an opportunity maybe of ministry that he's given you? You want to tell us about? Anybody? Yeah, let's just leave it at that, Phil. Anyone else? That was fun. All right, good. Thank you. Anybody else? All right. Well, I'll try to remember to give you. Yeah, Bonnie, go ahead. See a hand? No? Well, like I said, I was going to say, we'll try to remember to do this every week, so don't be bashful, and maybe next time you'll want to step up and say something. Why don't we just bow for prayer before we continue? Father, we just thank you for this time together tonight. You're so good to us, and just thank you for a day like this so we can set aside to be together, and it really is your day, Lord, and we just want to honor you. And thank you for each one who's here tonight and for this opportunity we have to worship and to fellowship and just to share together and be together and be encouraged by your word and to be reminded of who we are as your people and what it means to be your church. Please just encourage our hearts and help us to think biblically about the things that are going on in our culture and in our Christian culture, and to be discerning and wise and biblical Christians, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, I want tonight to kind of, just begin to share my perspectives on some of the things that are out there. Just a lot of different things that you've all probably heard about, maybe even wondered about, trends and movements that are popular, but that I think are dangerous or at least distracting to the church and biblical Christianity and biblical ministry. And I kind of hesitate. I don't like to do this. I usually don't do this, but I'm motivated to because I've learned in kind of a hard way recently that a faithful pastor has to keep both eyes open. In other words, one on the flock and one on the horizon. And I think in the past, I haven't been as diligent or maybe as outspoken, as verbal, as vocal as I should be when I see or know about potential dangers. I've always just kind of operated under the assumption that, you know, if people are in a doctrinally sound church and they're hearing the Word of God taught faithfully, that they will naturally be discerning. But I've learned that that's a faulty assumption. People don't always connect the dots between what you're teaching and what you're doing as a church and what that says about other things going on outside of that. And sometimes we have to show them with clear examples. Hey, this is wrong, or this is dangerous, or this movement, or this trend is not healthy, those kinds of things. And I think a shepherd's, that's part of a shepherd's role. And so what I want to do over the course of the summer, just maybe as a break in between the book study that you've just completed with Steve in Hebrews and whatever book study we'll probably do next on Sunday nights, to just go over several of these, what we might call challenges to the church, maybe just tackle or talk about one each week. And really, my aim, my goal is to just use this format as a way for me to share with you my philosophy of ministry, my view of the church, and so on, and maybe give you a glimpse into how I think and so on. For tonight, I want to talk to you about the seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly model of doing church. It's all the rage to talk about how to do church in the most effective way to reach our culture. And everybody wants to reinvent the church and restructure the church and redesign the church. And all of that kind of church growth talk has really exploded in my generation in the last 20 years or so. And I think largely it's because of the seeker movement, the seeker-sensitive user-friendly church paradigm. And so I think that's a good place for us to start, is kind of think through that and where it's led to in our contemporary church situation. But I want to say two things up front. One, I'm not against big churches at all. I like big churches. I have no problem with a church just because of its size. The first church in Jerusalem was big. You know, 3,000 added in one day. Made that church big in a hurry. So I don't think big is bad. I don't think small is good. There are really bad small churches. And there are really good big churches. So size is not the issue. I'm not really critiquing or attacking that at all. Secondly, I don't have a problem with churches and church leaders talking about how we can reach more people. Okay, I'm for evangelism. I'm all for outreach. I'm all for constantly evaluating how we're doing at that and strategizing about what we could be doing to reach our city and spread the gospel further and serve our community more in Christ-exalting ways. We should never stop doing that and talking about that until the Great Commission is fulfilled. And I think the seeker-friendly church model, to its credit, developed with that motive in mind. I really do. I mean, church attendance was going down in America. Denominations were in decline. And so the intentions were probably good. How can we broaden the outreach of the local church? What can we do? People aren't coming to church anymore, so they aren't hearing the gospel, maybe. What can we do about that? And that's not a bad question. It's never a bad question to ask that. How can we broaden the outreach of the church? Where that becomes a problem is with the compromises we're willing to make, particularly to the content of the gospel itself, and the components of biblical church life that we're willing to neglect, like discipline and communion and prayer and preaching. In other words, the clear commands of Scripture that we're willing to suppress, okay, or ignore, and maybe even the treasured church traditions that we're willing to abandon, all in the name of reaching more people. People, we are told, are not rejecting the gospel or Christ, they're rejecting the church. More particularly, they're rejecting the old-fashioned traditions, unappetizing parts, old stuff of the church. It's forms and philosophies and methods that they just equate with being out of touch with culture. And so the idea is we need a new way to do church. Same message, but new methods. And that sort of became the battle cry, and you've all heard that. So a new paradigm was developed. And actually it grew out of the self-esteem movement. Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller were kind of on the cutting edge. They really are the grandfather and father of all of this. Peale had his drive-in church. People never had to leave the privacy of their own car. Just pull up, park, and watch church on the big screen. Schuller, of course, had his Crystal Cathedral and just really put on a show to rival Hollywood. I mean, it was quite a deal, still is. But out of that grew the seeker-sensitive church model. And the architects for that really are Rick Warren and Bill Hybels. Their churches were the two flagship churches. Rick Warren started Saddleback Valley Community Church in Orange County, California. Bill Hybels started Willow Creek Community Church near Chicago, Illinois. And they have influenced thousands of churches. Thousands and thousands of churches all around the country and really all around the world. And what marks this new way of doing church, which isn't all that new anymore. I know we're talking about a movement that's 20 plus years old now, but what marks this movement, and I think what's wrong with it, is this. Everything from the parking lot to the pulpit is intentionally designed to do one thing, and that is to increase numerical growth. Say, the question is, what can we do to get unchurched Harry and Mary in here? That's the starting point. That's the question. And what that tells you is that the question now really isn't how can we broaden the outreach of the church. The question is, how can we get more people to come into our building? How can we get more people to come to our services? You know, how can we get more people to come to our church? Church meaning the building. And so what happens is now it's all about marketing. It's all about selling a product. It's all about putting on a show that people will come watch. It's all about creating an environment, a comfortable, inviting, non-threatening environment. And so pretty soon what happens is when that's your goal, pragmatism takes over. Whatever works, do it. Whatever it takes, do it. You say, what if it isn't biblical? The end justifies the what? The means. And they rallied around Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians. Even Paul said, I have become all things to all men. Right? That I may, by all means, save some. And so the whole movement justified itself by saying, hey, our message hasn't changed, just our methods. Now, by the way, turn with me for just a minute to 1 Corinthians 9. Because I want you to see this, and maybe you could even look at it, you know, further later, but what did Paul mean when he said that? 1 Corinthians 9:22 is the verse. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. What did he really mean by that? If you look at the context of the whole chapter, what you find is that is a reference to Paul's willingness to deny himself and limit himself. He wasn't saying, I'm willing to try anything, I'm willing to do anything. He was saying, I'm willing to deny myself anything, I'm willing to limit my liberties so that I don't offend either Jew or Greek, strong or weak. for the sake of the gospel. He says, I am free to eat meat, but I refuse to eat meat. I am free to take a wife, but I refuse to take a wife. I am free. I have a right to get paid, but I refuse to be paid. I'm free from all men, but I make myself a slave to all men that I might win the more. He's not talking about broadening the scope of his methods. He's talking about limiting the scope of his liberties. Limiting the scope of his personal freedoms. So that what he does as a person, his conduct, doesn't become an obstacle to any particular group with whom he might share the gospel. And so it's just a perversion of his words to suggest that any means we use to get the gospel out is justifiable. And you know that. That's just ridiculous. Now let me just touch on some of the characteristics of this movement, because it really has had a profound influence on the church. I mean, on all churches. Dramatic influence. I would say probably every church in America is either imitating this model or is intimidated by it. I mean, it's just invasive. We all want our churches to grow. We all want to reach more people. We all want our church services to be inviting and well attended. We want our facilities to be comfortable when new people come. Of course, we want them to feel welcome. But is that really the target? Is that really the bullseye that we're aiming at as a church? Get people to come. And if so, then how does that make the church different than the mall? Or the movie theater? Or the city pool? And what is the church? Is the church a building? I mean, and is a building full of people a church? Is the mission of the church get more people in? So here are some of the characteristic flaws in the seeker-friendly church. Number one, it's all about fun. Growing churches are creating an atmosphere, an environment of fun. Fun has replaced holiness as the church's goal. Having a good time has become the criterion of what it means to be an excellent growing church, since fun and entertainment is what consumers want. Yet where in the Bible are we told to make our churches havens of fun? John MacArthur observes, many Christians have the conception that to win the world to Christ, we must first win the world's favor. If we can get the world to like us, then they will embrace our Savior. Is that true? That's the philosophy behind the user-friendly church movement. If you want to fill your church, turn it into a family fun center. And the reason that churches move in that direction is because that's what people want. Entertainment is the highest value in our culture right now. And everything is evaluated by its entertainment value. Everything. And if you think about that, that has terrible implications for the church if that's how we're going to measure things. What is entertainment? Entertainment is defined as activities designed to produce personal gratification and pleasure. Activities designed to produce personal gratification and pleasure. Nothing could be more antithetical to biblical Christianity than that. Let's get people to see what fun-loving people we are. Let's get them to like us, to enjoy being around us, to see that us Christians like to have fun too. And then maybe they'll be willing to forsake their sin, die to self, take up their cross, and follow Christ. I don't think so. Secondly, another fatal flaw, not only is it all about fun, but it's a market-driven philosophy of ministry. Instead of starting with the Bible, instead of starting with the gospel, we start with the unbeliever. We start with the unchurched person. Instead of asking, what does God want for his church? What does Jesus want his church to be like? We ask, what do the unchurched want their church to be like? That's our market. So what are they like? What are their needs? Why don't they come to church? Let's find out. What is it you want? What would it take for you to come to church? And then let's give them what they want. Let's give them what it would take to get them to come. Let's ask them why they don't like church and change the church so they will like it. Now, what does that do? That makes the consumer king instead of Jesus king. I mean, whose church is it? It makes surveys and marketing strategies our guide instead of the Bible. Ultimately, what we're trying to do is to make the gospel, listen, to make the gospel more palatable than it is. That's what we're really trying to do. Paul says the word of the cross is, to those who are perishing, foolishness. It's foolishness. So what we want to do is we want to market it in such a way that it isn't foolish anymore. Listen, if the gospel we're marketing isn't foolish, it isn't the gospel. If we can sell it so that people buy it, it's not the gospel. Now, there's nothing wrong with being sensitive to the needs of people. We should be. There's nothing wrong with doing everything we can to make church inviting and welcoming, making sure it's comfortable. That's love. Love says, let's remove every obstacle. Let's make sure that when people come in here, they don't go, ooh, I'm not going in there. Ooh, I'm not sticking my kid in that nursery. No, there's nowhere to park. No, we want to be sensitive to that. We want to care about our community and love people enough to do those things. But in order to market a church to the unsaved consumer, he must be given what he wants. And what do unsaved consumers want? Not God, not the things of God, not truth. And so they have to be enticed by something else. And so the temptation arises for a church to change or at least hide who they really are, what they really believe. So they appeal deceptively to this unchurched Harry and Mary. And so the church is tempted to alter its message to correspond with what Harry wants to hear and what he thinks he needs. And the end result is a felt need gospel that appeals to Harry's fallen nature in an effort to entice him to come to Christ, who is, of course, the ultimate felt need supplier, so he can be fulfilled and feel better about himself. Question is, can churches hide their identity without losing their identity? Can the church view people as consumers without eventually forgetting that they're sinners? Can the church promote the gospel as a product and not forget that those who buy it must repent and be born again? So you're left with the question, you know, what is a church, really? Well, 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us no unmistaken terms, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's what the church is, the pillar and support of the truth. And if we alter the truth, or we even hide the truth or mask the truth to appeal to more people, then we cease to be the church. Here's a third fatal flaw: an overconfidence in programs. Greg Hawkins, one of the pastors at Willow Creek, defined their goal as, quote, trying to help people who are far from Christ become disciples of Christ, characterized by their love for God and other people. That sounds pretty good, right? That's a worthy goal. But listen to their strategy. We do that by creating a variety of programs and services for people to participate in. Our strategy is to try to get people far from Christ engaged in these activities. The more people are participating in these sets of activities with higher levels of frequency, it will produce disciples of Christ. Really? Frequent involvement in activities will produce disciples of Christ. Do you believe that? I don't. Salvation by attendance? That's the philosophy today. Create enough programs for people to come to, outdo the show at every other church in town, and people will come. And if they come often enough, they'll become disciples. Interesting to contrast that with what's modeled for us in the book of Acts. Peter was asked by an unbeliever, "What must I do to be saved?" And Peter didn't say, "Come to all our programs at the church." What did he say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." In another place he said, "Repent and be baptized." Or another place, "Repent and turn from your sins and you'll be saved." It's not a process. It's not a program. 1 Thessalonians, it was, "You turned from idols to serve the living and true God." Paul says faith comes by hearing the word about Christ. So this overconfidence in programs, it just says to me that we've put confidence in the flesh. And true believers just don't do that. A fourth characteristic would be what I call the invasion of psychology. Christianity today even says, right now, evangelicals are swimming in psychology like a bird dog in a lake. Wow. They hardly seem to realize how much has changed in Christianity over the past 30 years. They certainly do not feel in danger, but there is a danger. Now, that's Christianity today. Certainly not the bastion of conservatism. Christianity and psychology both deal with the issue of how to live, yet they come at it from totally opposite angles. They draw different conclusions and basically are incompatible. And yet psychology has taken over in most churches, which has made everything in the church man-centered instead of God-centered. And I understand psychology can be helpful on some levels, but there are fundamental differences between psychology and the Bible. The Bible is God-centered. Psychology is man-centered. Psychology teaches that human nature is basically good, or at least neutral, whereas the Bible teaches that human nature is totally depraved, corrupted by sin, fallen, wicked. The Bible teaches absolutes. Psychology teaches relativism. Psychology teaches that individuals have the answers to life within themselves. They just need help discovering those answers. The Bible says that the answers to life are found outside of ourselves. Truth is not subjective, it's objective, outside of me, it comes from God. Psychology is always driving us to look backward to the stuff in our past. The Bible is always delivering us from that and driving us to look forward to the future and to live in the present by faith and obedience. So those are some of the things that I think are characteristic. I could go on and on. The seeker model is wrong on so many different levels. It's focused on the wrong need, has the wrong foundation. It really has the wrong starting point and goal and target. Misunderstands true worship, the importance of preaching and teaching. On and on we could go. So let me transition from the trend to the truth and just give some basic things you need to remember. Two principles. One, and this is basic for me and my understanding of church, okay? The church gathers, get this now, the church gathers for worship, fellowship, and instruction. The church scatters for evangelism. Is that basic? That just seems basic to me. And yet, that simple concept is really what's at issue here. I mean, we do evangelism out there. What we do in here is primarily for whom? Believers. I mean, why would we structure our whole worship service for people who aren't worshipers? That doesn't make any sense. So let me just give you a couple of passages to go with that real quickly. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, you know this reference. It's just a brief description of the life of the church early on. Acts chapter 2, pick it up in verse 42. They, speaking of the disciples, and this is after the 3,000 had been added. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with the people in the community. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I mean, isn't it a full enough agenda for the church just to focus on those basic things? To devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which I take to be communion, the Lord's table, to prayer, to worship, praising God. I mean, to me, it's like, man, if we just said we're going to commit ourselves to those things, that would kind of keep us pretty busy, don't you think? I mean, that's enough. That needs to be our focus. That's how the life of the church is supposed to function. When we gather corporately, those are the kinds of things that ought to be going on. That's all I'm suggesting there. There's no emphasis there. There's no thought there to, what are we going to do about, you know, all the unbelievers around us? Their lives were impacting those unbelievers all during the week, every day, day by day, as they intersected. So we don't have to restructure what we do corporately when we gather together. Another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 23 and following. Paul says in this passage, and the whole context, of course, is the superiority of love over spiritual gifts. Spiritual fruit is more important in the church than spiritual gifts in the church. Just some practical things he's working through in this 14th chapter. He says in verse 23, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men, people who can't speak in tongues or interpret tongues, or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad? In other words, they don't get it. They don't understand what you're doing. It just looks ridiculous to them. But if I'll prophesy in an intelligible language that everyone understands, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So he says, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, Paul entertains this idea. Well, what about unbelievers in our services? And what does he say about it? Yeah, we gotta rethink that. No, he's just cautioning them in their use of spiritual gifts not to be so carried away with that that you don't stop and think about, wait a minute, are people going to be edified by this? See, that's the issue. People being edified, built up, or people understanding cognitively what you're doing, right? And when that's true and an unbeliever is present, who knows but that he may, sensing your reverence for God, be convicted, fall on his face, and become a worshiper. But you don't structure your whole service with the unbeliever in mind and say, well, we're preaching too much and we're praying too much and there's just way too much scripture and it's all just very confused. We need to just keep it simple and basic. Paul doesn't say that. He says, be intelligible, be understandable. Let everything be done for edification. But he doesn't say, let everything be done for evangelism. So I'm just saying to you, the corporate gathering of the church on the Lord's Day is for believers. Everything we do together should be for edification. If unbelievers are present, that's great. Maybe they'll hear the gospel. Maybe they'll be impressed by the sense of reverence that we have for God. But they won't be if we make everything superficial because we don't want to offend anybody. So we gather for worship, fellowship, and instruction. We scatter for evangelism. And, you know, the sky's the limit in terms of the things that you may do, in terms of ministries you may start, ways that you may seek to evangelize your neighbors, all right, and friends. But that's on a personal level. And each of us need to think through that. Here's the second principle. Church leaders, all right, are under divine mandate to feed the flock. I mean, that's the priority. That's the priority. And the problem in the seeker-sensitive, purpose-driven, user-friendly model of doing church is this. It is ultimately suicidal for the church. Why? Because we're starving the sheep to feed the goats. That's self-destructive.
two passages come to mind. I'll just mention them. You can jot them down or look at them later. John 20, remember that, where Jesus is restoring Peter after his denials of Christ, and he just asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And what does Jesus say to him? "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my lambs." See, that's the priority. Of all the things that Jesus could have said, he's about to leave. He's about to leave his ministry to these apostles. Of all the things he could have said, he said, here's the priority. Feed my sheep. And then the second passage, when Peter writes in 1 Peter 5 to all other pastors, what does he say? "As a fellow elder, I exhort you, shepherd the flock of God among you." That's the priority. That's the priority in the church. That's the priority for the leaders of the church. And I think that's being overlooked in this mega church model that is so popular today. I'm concerned that we don't even know who the flock is anymore. How can we shepherd the flock? We don't even know who the sheep are. Now, let me just tell you something about this whole deal that maybe is news to you. Here's what's interesting about the seeker-sensitive model, all right? One of the architects, Bill Hybels and his associates at Willow Creek, have now admitted they were wrong. Quote, "We now realize we made a mistake." Wow. What happened is they began to discover that there were different groups of, they put all the believers in their churches in kind of different levels, and they began to realize that the people that were the really devoted Christians in their groups were leaving their church. And so they started investigating that to try to figure out what was going on, and they all said the same thing. "We're not being fed. We want more of the meat of the Word. We want serious-minded Scripture taught to us. We want to be challenged more." And so increasingly, those people in that segment of their church were leaving. And so they made this public confession. "We've made a mistake." Bill Hybels said, "I got the wake-up call of my adult life. It was one of the hardest things I have ever had to digest as a leader." The whole approach has been wrong. Abandon ship. So what are they going to do about it? Well, here's their strategy for going forward. Quote, "We need to ask different questions. We need to go beyond asking how many people are coming to our services and events. We need to ask, are the things we're doing helping people grow in their intimacy with Christ? And we need to ask not just leaders, but participants, what they need, what's working and what's not working." Their answer, in other words, their solution to what's broken is to do what? More surveys. More asking people what they want and giving them what they want. So there's no hope that things are going to auto-correct with that movement. So where does that leave us? With churches all around the country and all around us, perhaps, in this area, influenced by those models, where does that leave us? Let me just suggest a few things. Number one, we need to remember that our identity as a church is we are the household of God. We are the pillar and support of the truth. We need to keep that identity in our minds. That's what the church is. That's who the church is. That's what we need to be. Secondly, we need to remember that the gospel is offensive. It is repulsive. It is foolishness. It just is. And we dare not try to change that. You know, if God is pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe, then it's not for us to find a better way.
We don't have to market our product to get people to buy it. Third, we need to remember that corporate gatherings of the church, particularly on the Lord's Day, are for the edification of believers. It needs to be the time when we feed the flock and when we nurture the flock and when we encourage one another and admonish one another and stimulate one another to love and good deeds and focus on our hope, Christ Jesus Himself, who died for us, and fix our hope completely on Him. Encourage each other around the basics of the gospel. Help each other apply that to our lives. If we don't feed the flock, the church dies. And then finally, I would just say, you know, we need to not be intimidated by what's popular. We need to not be intimidated by, you know, the megachurch that seems to be, you know, doing something right. Look at all the people. That's not the standard. We just need to keep going back to the Bible. What does God require? What is the church? What are we supposed to be doing? Are we doing that? Are we being faithful? Yes. Are there areas where we could improve? Absolutely. Are we talking about that and praying about that? Yes, we are. And stay focused on the things we read in Acts 2, that's a full enough agenda for our church body. All right, enough for tonight. Next week I want to talk to you a little bit about the emergent church. Have you heard a little bit about that? So we'll talk about that a little bit next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time just to talk about what's going on around us and in our larger church worlds. Lord, we love your church and we want your church to be holy and pure and pleasing to you and effective and faithful. And we want the gospel, the true gospel, to go forth. But we're so concerned, Lord, that it's just muddled. And Christians have just lost all discernment. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us just the courage to just stay faithful to your word and not wander, not even be intimidated by other churches, not be envious because they maybe draw a bigger crowd. Help us to just find joy in being faithful to you and being faithful to each other. To realize that it's really not how big our ministry is. It's not the issue. It's how biblical it is. And Lord, just give us the grace to stay focused on the depth of our ministry and the quality of it and the faithfulness of it and the integrity of it. And then trust you with the breadth of it. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Grace and peace be with you. You're dismissed to go have a supper, I think, back in the back. Thank you all for being here tonight.